Great pleasure to introduce Father Michael Scanlon.
Thank you very much, Joe. Folks, Joe is a classmate of mine. One of the great benefits of my life to have Joe as my classmate. Both of us attended Catholic University together for our licentiates in STL, in theology. And my favorite teacher was Apollos. He's passed, he's dead now. But he was here for many years, and I used to come over here to visit him. And then we'd take off for the evening for dinner. Father Gene Burke, and he always introduced me as his son. He said, "We're still trying to find the Holy Spirit." But Gene was a lovable, lovable man, and coming back here brings memories galore. I've been offering courses in Christian anthropology, graduate and undergraduate. The one I really enjoy at Villanova is what they call the upper level undergraduate course. I have it right now. And I've been working on this for a long time. I always had great critical reaction to excessive spiritualism. Let me give you an example of it. The Lord be with you, the ordinary answer should be, and also with you. What do we have? I'm with your spirit. I never use it either. In fact, every Sunday I explode. I tell the folks, I say, I'm very sorry about this new stuff in the liturgy. I said, it's not in Latin, it's not in English, it's gibberish. You know? And now with the new Pope, maybe we can get rid of it, you know, to get a new translation. We live in hope. In terms of my dislike for spiritualism, I tell my students we will not use body and soul language. In fact, my paper is to get rid of the soul, as you'll see. Instead of body, I use biological evolution. We are the results of biological evolution, a la Darwin, for example. Instead of soul, I use cultural evolution, and I was talking about that in this paper. So we are the results of both biological and cultural evolution. Evolution is a word that runs deeply. As Dr. Delio says, we are all touched deeply and profoundly by the notion of evolution. We all kind of resonate more with becoming than with being, and so we are less and less metaphysical in the traditional sense of focus on being. Becoming is far more interesting. The material turn. Many of you, I am sure, have heard of the famous quotation from the work of William Temple that describes Christianity as, quote, the most avowedly materialist of all the great religions. Isn't that a great quote? Just think of Catholic sacramentalism, water for baptism, bread and wine for the Eucharist, oil for the anointing of the sick, two personal bodies for matrimony. This description seems equally true of Judaism, our mother religion. In this paper, I will try to offer more examples of this Christian materialism. Karl Rahner's theology of freedom as self-enactment over a personal lifetime. When I speak of Karl Rahner, I usually say Saint Karl Rahner. Yes. The canonization process really begins from below. Right? And then liberation theologies aim to change the world, right? And a rather new physicalist anthropology which identifies us with our bodies. Speaking of liberation theology, I want to make a comment. As you might know, our new Pope, Pope Francis, seems to dislike liberation theology. You know where that influence comes from. That comes from his predecessor, Pope Benedict, who did not like liberation theology. Well, too bad about Benedict, and we hope that Francis will learn to change his mind. In broadly recent theology, we have a series of significant turns. In the 1960s, excuse me, folks, if I can get rid of this thing for a minute. In the 1960s, we recall the fast appearing of English translations of the modern theology of Karl Rahner under the sign of the turn to the subject. Theology was turning away from the ancient and medieval centrality of the category of substance, the thing in itself, including both the divine thing and the human thing, to the centrality of the subject, the personal being of self-consciousness and freedom. Modern philosophy had already made this turn from Descartes onward. Given the social dimension of personhood, we soon move to a second turn, the socio-political turn in the theology of Johannes Metz, Rahner's favorite son, student. He would have been Rahner's theological son. And he was deprived of a university position in Munich by the then Cardinal Archbishop of Munich, Ratzinger. And then Rahner attacked Ratzinger. Interesting. Here we find an early material turn as theologians begin to focus on the economic and political structures which we have established to support our common social life, out of which our personal lives take form. The we always precedes the I. Remember mom and dad. Some people were and are disturbed by these turns to our worldly material existence. They seem to conflict with the traditional concern on our interior life, focused not on earthly concerns, but on our heavenly destiny. No one's been there yet. Theologians were following the philosophers in the latter's acceptance of historical consciousness. This is a very interesting area. The history of the differentiation of consciousness, beginning with the emergence of language, the beginning of the human race really is when we are recognized by Aristotle as linguistic animals. Don't you love that? Animals. And then Descartes wanted to make all this modern. He says, let's get rid of animals, because we're not animals. We are thinking things. Folks, I much prefer being a linguistic animal. Okay. More on that as we go along. Okay. This historical consciousness rules out any literal otherworldliness with their insistence on the fact that there is only one world and we're living in it. The other world, the world of our eschatological hope for the kingdom of God, becomes the future of this world. We are reminded of the prayer that Jesus taught us, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Given the enormous problem of social sin throughout the world, political theology soon became liberation theology, more and more materialism, and therefore more suspicion among those disturbed. And there are people still disturbed. Why aren't we more spiritual? I love the word spiritual as long as it connotes the presence of the Holy Spirit, period. Let us pause for a moment to consider the meaning of historical consciousness. Philosophers tried to discern the meaning of reality. In the 19th century, the great German philosopher Hegel claimed that reality is history. But history is what we do. We are the only animals we know of who can take time and turn it into our story. This was a marvelous philosophical breakthrough. For the ancient Greek philosophers, who gave us philosophy, truth was to be found in structures that do not change. History, for the Greek philosophers, was one damn thing after another. Don't look there if you're looking for meaning. Look for what doesn't change. But Hegel was a Christian. He was aware of the biblical tradition, which was the history of God with God's people. So Hegel proclaims, we make history. The world we live in, which is obvious, we have made. The next step in delineating historical consciousness was taken by Karl Marx, who agreed with Hegel, but added, history makes us. And of course, history makes us before we make history. Right? Okay. The we comes before the I. We, the makers of history, were made by history. We are born into historical circumstances made by those who have gone before us. And many people, as we know, inherit bad circumstances, dehumanizing poverty, sexism, racism, all of those isms that are destructive of our possible futures. But these social sins have been wrought by people who made history before us. Thus Marx proclaims, here's a good one, here's, I love this one. It's on his tomb in a cemetery in London, Karl Marx. Up till now, philosophers have merely interpreted the world, but the point is to change it. Just take out philosophers and throw in theologians. This charge is a clear illustration of historical consciousness. We can change the world. Is an obvious pointer to the primacy of, a word we all hear over and over again, praxis, primacy of praxis. Okay. Praxis is the Greek word for human doing, ethical and political. In Aristotle's day, of course, Athens was still a sort of democracy, but his student Alexander would change all that. This praxeological turn envisions a new relationship between theory and practice. We begin with our current doing, and this praxis evokes theory as critical reflection on praxis. So we begin with praxis, begin with what we're doing, reflect on it, so that future doing is thereby enhanced by the critique. A good example of this approach on the ethical level is Karl Rahner's Theology of Freedom. Kids really love this. I mean, the adventurous kids. Those who are afraid of things don't care for it too much. What is freedom for Rahner? Let's begin with Augustine on this. Maybe I have it later on, but it fits in here. 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit is, there is freedom. Freedom is not free will. Freedom incorporates free will. Free will is the faculty of choice, to do or not to do, to do this or to do that, to get up or not to get up, have Cheerios or ham and eggs, to do good or to do evil. But freedom is simply, in the theological sense, the ability given by the Spirit to do what's good. With historical consciousness, we can make that more concrete, more attractive. What is the good that the Spirit has freed us to do? Nothing less than yourself. What are you doing? No matter what you're doing you. As long as you have time, you are doing you. And you will be the product of your freedom. Freedom becomes the ability to do oneself. In everything you do, you are doing you. The fuel of freedom is time. Over a lifetime, you are always doing you. You are the ultimate product of your self-doing. But in Christian faith, you are not alone as you do you. There is a co-doer, the Spirit of God, who has become the Spirit of Christ, so that the fruit of your temporal or historical self-doing is life eternal. To answer the obvious question, how do I do me right? The Christian disciple, learner, the Christian disciple has the paradigm, Jesus Christ. For the great philosopher Aristotle, I prefer Aristotle over his teacher. The know-how directing praxis comes from the culture of Athens. He called it phronesis. Thomas Aquinas translated that into prudentia. But prudence has become a rather dull word, so most people leave it in the Greek, phronesis. Phronesis is the know-how directing doing. For Christians, the phronesis comes from Christ, mediated to us through the church. Indeed, we find this very word at the verbal beginning of the Philippians hymn. Remember the great hymn of Philippians? Have that mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Tuto phronete in Greek. Have the phronesis of Jesus, the know-how of Jesus. Thus, Rahner is able to proclaim that eternity is the fruit of history. We are creating eternity. Ordinarily, scholars who use these Aristotelian terms leave them untranslated, thank God. St. Thomas translated phronesis as prudentia, but prudence has lost its aura for us. And practice, for praxis, tends to promote the primacy of theory, with practice becoming applied theory. No, we don't begin with abstract theory. and then apply it to doing, we begin with doing. And we think about the doing in order to critique it, so that tomorrow's doing might be better. Right? Of course, Rahner's theology of freedom as self-enactment, isn't that a good one? As self-enactment, you are doing you, over a lifetime, articulates an ideal, more or less available for Christians as forgiven sinners. But for many people, this freedom seems to be an impossible ideal. We all know that. Their inherited history rules out freedom, as they are fated by social sin. Some of the South American students in Rahner's classes must have felt this way as they remembered their home situations. They spontaneously knew that their people were in need of liberation unto the possibility of freedom. Then came Gustavo Gutierrez with his breakthrough to the theology of liberation. What was needed was a communal praxis of liberation that found its theological basis in biblical faith. They were empowered by the biblical stories of Yahweh liberating his people Israel from slavery in Egypt, the great Exodus event, and by Jesus, the liberator from suffering and ultimately from death in his resurrection. Regarding the theology of faith, the emphasis moves from the Rahnerian focus on personal faith. Those of you who have studied theology remember fides qua in Rahner, the faith by which we believe, to the communal reception of the fides qua, the storied content of faith, not just the act of faith. Before we continue on liberation theology, wherein grace becomes empirical, that's a beautiful. Grace becoming empirical. Imagine being able to point to grace. We'll talk about that. Let us briefly review the salient moments of the classical theology of grace. Most of you remember this from your studies of Christian anthropology. Isn't that a nice term? Christian anthropology. The Christian understanding of human existence. All sorts of comments are coming to my mind. I'm shutting them off. While the Eastern or Greek church gave us the classical Trinitarian and Christological doctrines, it was the Western Church that took up the theology of the Spirit as the form of a Christian, in the form of a Christian anthropology. In the Old Testament, grace takes the form of the covenantal relationship between Yahweh and Israel. A little comment on this. Not too long ago, we had the reading from Exodus 3:14, God revealing the name of God, the revelation of revelations, but unfortunately, we always get that in the translation of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And so we are telling the people, God's name means I am who am, as if the people were a bunch of metaphysics at a philosophical convention. Yahweh means, this is wonderful breakthrough, to people who are studying the original Hebrew, Yahweh means I'll be there for you. That's the name of God. I'll be there for you. Notice, we are incorporated into the very name of God, Yahweh. In the New Testament, grace is presented in terms of the kingdom of God in the Synoptics, in terms of life and light in the Johannine writings, and of course, in charis, grace, in Paul, St. Paul. The Eastern Greek Church gave us the beautiful theology of the deification of the Christian. God became human so that human beings might become divine. St. Augustine became the teacher, the doctor gratiae for the Western Church, as he spoke of the grace of the Holy Spirit enlightening the mind and enabling the will of the Christian. Indeed, Augustine was the first philosopher of the will. This is very interesting. The first philosopher of the will, as he mediated to the West the biblical understanding of the human being as person. Greek philosophy did not give us the human being as person. That understanding demands different soil. Augustine gave us the classical categories for discussing grace, operating grace, what God does in us without us, a favorite theme of my confrere Martin Luther. Cooperating grace, what God does in us with us, developed by St. Thomas Aquinas, and prevenient grace, the divine initiative, retrieved and universalized by Karl Rahner in his famous notion of the supernatural existential. Many of you have heard of that. What is this supernatural existential? Remember the great theologian Lonergan, Rahner's fellow theologian. Lonergan was Canadian, and I remember being at a convention one time, and someone asked Lonergan, "Would you tell us what Rahner means by the supernatural existential?" And Lonergan said, "I have no idea what he means." He was very shy. These categories were used by the Council of Carthage in 418 and the Council of Orange, the Second Council of Orange, this is Orange in Provence in France, in 529 against Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. Thanks to the Augustinian Pelagian controversy, the context for the subsequent theology of grace was hamartiological. You might all remember this. First, discuss sin, especially original sin, and then one understands why grace is necessary for salvation. Problems with that. The next major moment in the Western history of grace was scholasticism with the work of the Dominican friar, St. Thomas Aquinas. When Aquinas takes up the theology of grace, he begins with Augustine on the necessity of grace. Why is grace necessary? And he agrees, grace is necessary because we are sinners. But then, Aquinas says, let me give my own answer why we need grace. We need grace, says Aquinas, because we are creatures. Because we are creatures, not because we're sinners. God wants to elevate, he even uses the word. God wants to elevate us creatures to a gifted parity with God as God's friends. To Augustine's healing grace, Aquinas adds elevating grace, which is basically the same as the Greek idea of deifying grace. Employing Aristotelian categories, Aquinas answers the theoretical question, what is grace? Scholasticism, as you know, began a new chapter in the history of theology. Up till then, theology was always done within the world of common sense that we all share. But with scholasticism, theology entered the next world, the world of theory. To live in the world of common sense, you ask functional questions. What's it for? What's he for? What's they for? What am I for? Right? In the world of theory, you ask metaphysical or essential questions. What is it? Thomas was the one who gave us the answer to the question, what is grace? Not what's it for. What is it? Okay. I don't want to go into all of his answers here. Granted that the Holy Spirit, now called uncreated grace, is the source of grace, the anthropologically focused Aquinas elaborates his notion of created grace. Again, very positive. What is created grace? Nothing less than the new you. Nothing less than the new you, already a participant in the new creation. So grace is the qualitative elevation of the soul to the supernatural or the divine level. It is permanent and thus called habitual grace. Thus, as the soul, more on that coming, has its central powers of intellect and will, so the elevated soul has its co-natural powers of faith, hope, and love. Activated by these supernatural gifts comes human activity, now an activity meritorious of life eternal. Created grace is the renovation of the core of the human being, now sanctified, no longer sinful. As time moved on, however, this holy intellectualism of Aquinas was followed by the voluntarism of Duns Scotus, the Scottish theologian of the early 1300s. Whatever Thomas liked, Scotus disliked. Thomas didn't care for the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Scotus promoted it. Scotus was a Franciscan. The Franciscans promoted it, all the way up to Pio Nono, who made it a dogma. Pius the Ninth, by the way, yes. Okay. Duns Scotus had the Augustinian-inspired medieval school of the Franciscans. This celebration of the will, both human and divine, a true portrayal of the personal God of the Bible, goes to extremes, however, in the medieval school known as nominalism. This nominalism, ideas are just names, and there is no reality behind universal ideas, such as humanity. There's nothing, it's just a tag, right? Which with focus on concrete individual realities, was an apt philosophical atmosphere for the emergence of modern science. Forget the universals and focus on the particular. Not bad, not bad. Without that, we would not have modern science. But it was not theologically friendly. While it claimed that all we know of God was through God's revelation, its accent on the divine will led at times to the terrible notion of an arbitrary God, a terrifying God. At other times, nominalist theologians resuscitated the heretical notions of semi-Pelagianism, such as the exhortation, this is a nice exhortation, we've all heard it, turn to God and God will turn to you. That's pure heresy. out of this strange thought world came the Augustinian friar Martin Luther, who rejected the optimistic strand of nominalism and with it the entire heritage of scholasticism. Luther became a biblical theologian, and a superb one, focused on Paul's teaching on justification. He was deeply affected by the pessimistic side of nominalism, and his fear and anxiety were not relieved by the religious observances of Augustinian daily life that Joe and I had to go through. We still have to go through it. His breakthrough on the interpretation of Paul's teaching on justification of the sinner came as he realized that justifying grace is purely God's gift. Salvation comes from God alone. We love that word, alone. God alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, accepted by faith alone, revealed in Scripture alone. Given his anthropological pessimism, Luther retrieved Augustine's theology of operating grace, what God does in us without us, defined by Augustine as what God does in us without us. The Council of Trent was rather late, as usual, in responding to Luther, but it did a good job in formulating the Catholic theology of grace and justification. We have a new book out on Trent by O'Malley, which is very good. Everything O'Malley does is very good. His work on Vatican II. A few observations on liberation theology as a form of our materialism. I'm getting to body and soul. One way to discuss the theology of liberation is again through historical consciousness. As we have seen, Rahner's theology of freedom was constructed on the first side of historical consciousness, we make history. This freedom theology focuses on one's personal history of self-making, and it presumes the requisite socio-political circumstances that permit or even promote self-making. Liberation theology, on the other hand, is a response to the second side of historical consciousness. History makes us. For many people, this is bad news. Liberation theology is an umbrella term covering a variety of theologies, Latin American, African, Asian, and in the United States, African-American, ethnic, and feminist theologies. All of these forms engage Christian doing, praxis, in conflict against the systemic evils of dehumanizing poverty, sexism, racism, homophobia, all forms of social sin. The notion of social sin is in dialectical relationship with personal sin. All social institutions are creations of human beings, all of whom, all of us, are infected by sin. As such, social institutions are always ambiguous, since we are their ambiguous creators. Social sin is the dehumanizing evil we build into our social institutions, political, economic, cultural, ecclesiastical, often blindly, sometimes consciously, with the powerful among us who profit from these tainted institutions. These institutions are quite effective in molding our consciousness of ourselves, others, and our world. They usually survive by ideological supports, that make them seem right and legitimate. You're really going to get someplace here. You're going to be able to convince people this is the way God likes it. This is the way God wants it. This is the way God has arranged it. If you can convince people of that, you know, you have given them the perfect ideology, the perfect legitimation of the illegitimate. Okay. I want to move on here. Oh, yes, let's move on here now to Greek and then Hebrew anthropology. The zinger is coming here, folks. Plato was the favorite Greek philosopher of the church fathers in general, as you know. For example, our Holy Father, St. Augustine, right, Joe? He seemed to be rather spiritual. He provided a dualistic anthropology of body and soul with accent on the latter as the core of the self. The soul is spiritual in the sense of immaterial. It is immaterial and it pre-existed the body. During this life, the body is the prison of the soul. At death, the immortal soul exits its body and returns to the realm of the forms, the Platonic heaven. This body-soul dualism became the accepted anthropology of Christians with some corrections. It's not eternal, one basic one. For most, the pre-existence of the soul was denied. Augustine, 354 to 430, has been the most influential on these matters because of his legacy in both Catholic and Protestant theology and because of his importance in the development of Christian spirituality. Augustine's anthropology is a modified Platonic view. A human being is an immortal, not eternal, an immortal soul using, not imprisoned in, a mortal body. Augustine was much influenced by the Neoplatonists, who had incorporated Platonic philosophy into religious systems, emphasizing the care and development of the soul as the means of salvation. Am I beginning to stir memories? Augustine bequeathed this emphasis on the soul to subsequent spiritual writers. It is by cultivating the higher faculties of the soul and often repressing the lower faculties of the body that one develops the capacity for knowledge of and relation to God. For some commentators, Augustine invented the inner self, a lot of writing on that these days, Augustine invented the inner self or the interior self as the place for cultivating one's relationship with God. But this interiority was shaped by exteriority, unknown to most of these people, where one learns what might be called a Christian vocabulary, without which there could be no recognition of an interior Christian spirituality. Indeed, one might have an experience of God, but without any theological language, would not have known what the experience was. Thank God for exteriority. Hebrew anthropology, here we go, folks, was not dualistic. There were no parts in Hebrew anthropology. At most, it pointed to different aspects of the whole human being, who was, at once, basar, flesh, soul, if you wish, nefesh, and ruach, spirit. But basar, flesh, underscored human embodiment. Nefesh expressed living body. And ruach meant open to a relationship with God. To summarize Hebrew anthropology, I am my living body and I'm open to a relationship with God. Isn't that perfect? Perfect. To understand these aspects and their trends and their translations, one must remember that around the year 250 BCE, the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek for Jews who were living outside Palestine in the Greek-speaking diaspora. Over time, many Jews forgot their language, and at this post-Alexander the Great Hellenistic age, they adopted the Koine of the day, which, of course, was Greek. Basar became sarx, nefesh became psyche, and ruach became pneuma. This translation of Hebrew Bible into Greek is known as the Septuagint, in honor of the 70 Jewish translators. With the further translation of the Greek into Latin, sox became caro, psyche became anima, and pneuma became spiritus. The fact that the Hebrew aspect nefesh was not the Greek part, psyche, a part of the human being, was forgotten. Now we have the two parts that we were all raised with, body and soul. Adding to this linguistic confusion was the fact that the Christian Bible accepted the Old Testament, its Septuagint translation, as I just mentioned a few minutes ago. And the New Testament, of course, was written in Greek. Granted some Hellenistic influence, we must remember that Paul and John were Jews, and their anthropology remained Hebrew, as they wrote about body, flesh, spirit, Paul, and flesh in John. The theologian Nancy Murphy is the clearest exponent of this contemporary anthropology. My central thesis, according to Murphy, is that we are our bodies. There is no additional metaphysical element such as a mind or soul or spirit. But second, this physicalist position need not deny that we are intelligent, moral, and spiritual. We are, at our best, complex physical organisms imbued with the legacy of thousands of years of culture, and most importantly, blown by this breath of God's Spirit. We are spirited bodies. Reductive physicalism holds that humans are physical organisms and nothing but that. And in addition, and this is the reductive part, everything about us can be explained in naturalistic terms. Non-reductive physicalism, Nancy Murphy's kind, on the other hand, grants that we are physical organisms, but emphasizes that our neurobiological complexity and the history of cultural development have together resulted in our rationality, affectivity, morality, and ability to be in relationship with God. Admitting that physicalism and materialism are practically interchangeable terms, Murphy prefers physicalism because materialism has long been used to describe a worldview that excludes the divine. Evolutionary theory and genetics have emphasized our continuity with animals, and the word soul was employed to express the difference between us and the animals, following Aristotle, who named us linguistic and therefore rational animals. Notice how our rationality depends on our linguisticality. No language, no thinking. We think with our words. Helen Keller? Yeah. Okay. Aristotle rooted our linguisticality and rationality in our rational soul, which he defined, Aristotle defined, as the distinctive form of the human body. Aristotle was not a Platonic dualist. He portrayed the soul adjectivally to the body, which remained the noun. For him, the soul was not an entity. As theologian Nicholas Lash puts it, think of your mind, often a synonym for the soul, think of your mind then not as a thing stuck somewhere in your head, but as your ability to do the kinds of things that human beings distinctively and characteristically do. They make plans, tell stories, dream dreams, and construct elaborate systems of organization and behavior. Lash goes on, inviting us to think of a pineapple and its shape. Nobody supposes that its shape is a different kind of thing inside or on the surface of the pineapple. Think of the soul as the shape of a human life, the body's history, identity, direction, and we hope its destiny in God. This Aristotelian anthropology was accepted by Thomas Aquinas, and here's something. And it became the official theology of the Christian Church. This would be Catholic and Protestant because it's before the Reformation. In fact, one of the last persons to point to it was a Protestant theologian. became the official teaching of the church at the Council of Vienne in France in 1311. In his study of the anti-dualist philosophy of Ludwig Wittgenstein, fantastic. Heidegger, Fergus Kerr brings in the Aristotelian Thomist conception of soul or mind as a power or capacity to acquire intellectual or moral skills. This soul is not an entity. It is having a certain set of abilities, such that, when appropriately prompted, we learn to communicate with one another. We learn to smile, to speak, to play games, and so on. These are the activities into which we are initiated, awakened, provoked by others, by our parents, in the culture and society and customs in which we are brought up. In short, our inner psychological life begins in the open, in conversation, in community. The richness of our interior life flows from the richness of our exterior life with others, celebrating the Eucharist, listening to good music, having good conversations, reading good books, etc. This anthropology is rather close to Hebrew and contemporary physicalist anthropologies. And with this official anthropology, we have already anticipated the core of physicalist anthropology. The significance of contemporary neuroscience is this: all of our capacities, once attributed to the mind or the soul, now appear to be largely functions of the brain. And even more explicit materialist anthropology, but an anthropology in basic continuity with our Aristotelian Thomist tradition, which is nicely summarized by Wittgenstein's claim that the best picture of the human soul is the human body. What might have been if Nancy Murphy, bring this to conclusion, Nancy Murphy asks, what might have been different if a physicalist sort of anthropology had predominated rather than body-soul dualism? It seems clear that much of the Christian spiritual tradition would be different. There would have been no notion of the care of the soul as the point of Christian spirituality. Certainly no notion of depriving the body so that the soul might flourish. Without the Neoplatonic notion that the goal of life is to prepare the soul for its proper abode in heaven, would Christians have spent more of their time working for God's reign on earth? And would Jesus' teaching have been seen as a proper blueprint for our earthly society? Would the creeds then not have skipped from his birth to his death, leaving out his teaching and his faithful life? What would Christians have been doing these past 2,000 years if there were no souls to save? Thank you very much, folks.
Probably answer this in two sentences, but I'm wondering what the relationship is between the materialist anthropology, Christian anthropology, and the Imago Dei.
Thank you. What makes human beings the image and likeness of God? Classically, the answer has been something to do with the soul. For many theologians, it was the intellect, the knowing dimension of the soul. For Augustinian theologians, it was the will, the affective dimension of the soul. But if you just stay with the word image and likeness of God, perhaps we are image and likeness of God because with God, we enjoy an imagination. Think about it. Is that two sentences enough?
Father, as a 73-year-old student, my hobby is theology. I'm more and more convinced that Christianity is culturally influenced, and I don't hear that today. For example, liberation theology is big time in South America. Try it in Beijing. When I look at Christianity, I look at Chesterton. When he talks about the paradox of Christianity, there's room for everyone. I think of C.S. Lewis, who couldn't stomach Kierkegaard. And they also think about Joseph Ratzinger, who in his book Eschatology defined the soul as simply man's relatedness to divine love or truth. And I think the problem is you can't take Christianity seriously. It is a happy event, and that's what Chesterton teaches us. And the problem today is Christianity is trying to be a panacea for the problems of the world. Even Christ gave up and went to heaven and left us to ourselves.
Obviously, Christianity is not a panacea. It's one of the problems. And, I don't want to get it. Well, just within Christianity, you're right. We have to look at Christianity from a good sense of humor, as Chesterton taught us and C.S. Lewis taught us. Yes, we need a good sense of humor to get through life. We need a good sense of humor to get through Christian living, too, you know. Lent is fine, but thank God for Easter. Right? Lent is fine, but thank God for Laetare Sunday. Right? I love wearing that pink anyway. That the pink vestment of the parish is fantastic. I love it. But look at the problems we do have, the real problems. I mean, real sin, as far as I'm concerned, is this social sin. The social sin is the real sin, where people are deprived of their very being, you know, dehumanizing poverty. Feminism still a major global social sin. Women being deprived of their humanity, right? Racism, right? In our time, more and more we hear about it. The whole problem with homosexuality, you know. Imagine, most people agree people are born homosexual. They don't opt to become, who the hell would opt to become a homosexual in a society like ours? I mean, come on, let's wake up. But the way these people are treated, right, by Christianity, by Catholicism, is horrible, horrible. So we need a massive cleanup job in the Catholic Church. We have to get rid of that notion of required celibacy for priests. We have to get rid of the non-ordainability of women. That's nuts. Right? And we have to get rid of all sorts of obstacles that we Christians, especially we Catholics, we're the law and order types, right, are put in the way of God's saving people.
Just, I'm asking a question, and it's related to what we hear in church so often. You talked about the translation from Hebrew to Greek, from Greek, and then what we hear in English. And in one of the Gospels, it says, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, in answer to a question. Would that have been, before Abraham was, I'm there for you?
Why not? I like that better. That's I never thought of that one. I would have said that when I was giving the homily, but I was trying to get them to appreciate the I'll be there for you. But why not, right? Of course, our translation is directly from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation. And if you're going to speak Greek, you can't escape the Greek spirit. By the way, I love Greek. I have a master's in it from Catholic University, Attic Greek. I spent a whole summer studying with a wonderful Greek teacher. She was fantastic. In 1960, we covered the whole of the Republic in Greek. You know, Plato's Greek is like Augustine's Latin, superbly done rhetorically. As you know, Augustine's Latin is superb. Thomas Aquinas' Latin is very flat, boom, boom, boom. Just as Aquinas' Latin is flat, just as Aristotle's Greek is flat. Right? So, yes, that would be a wonderful way to retrieve the Hebrew translation within the context of the Septuagint. Yes.